know how many of you have been around for the past few weeks, but we're right bang smack in the middle of a teaching series at the moment in the book of Daniel from the Old Testament. And we're calling this teaching series Where Kingdoms Collide. I don't know what delight is. We're calling it Where Kingdoms Collide. That would have been so good because David cued it and everything. And we're basically asking this question: how do we live out our faith when we live in a place where worlds collide? And so we've been using stories from the book of Daniel, which homes in on this guy called Daniel and a load of his friends who have been exiled, have been basically imported from their homeland to a new place called Babylon, where this king reigns over them. And the king's got a whole new set of agendas, practices, beliefs, and he's constantly trying to impose it upon them. So they live in this place where kingdoms collide. And we're kind of trying to take stories from Daniel and use them as a steer, as for us, as followers of Jesus, how we can do more than just survive, how we can thrive in places where we experience a similar thing of kingdoms colliding. And over the past couple of weeks, Pete's been looking at Daniel chapters 1 and 2, so if you haven't heard either of those, I really highly recommend that you download the podcast and catch up. But I'm not just saying this because I'm preaching on it, but if there was ever a story in Daniel where this is where we learn this stuff about kingdoms colliding, I honestly believe it's in Daniel chapter 3 where we are at today. So if you've got a Bible, why don't you turn to Daniel chapter 3 now? There should be some Bibles in the pews in front of you if you haven't got one. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take one of those Bibles with you as a gift from us to you. And we're on page 615. And same as Pete did last week, this is a lengthy passage. So it would be highly dry if I read the whole thing out to you from start to finish. So instead, I'm just going to take you on a whistle-stop tour through the chapter rather than reading it all out. But if you haven't read it, I just really recommend, whilst I've been going through this series, I've read Daniel from start to finish, and it is a cracking read. So I recommend that you read it from start to finish if you haven't done that. Anyway, just by way of a bit of context, before we get into chapter 3, we left Daniel in chapter 2 last week, and this is just kind of what's just happened, just so you know where we're starting off from. There's this guy called King Nebuchadnezzar, who's the king of Babylon, and last week we had this thing with him where he had this dream. And this dream freaked him out so much that he wasn't just content to kind of chat with a few friends about it and see what their thoughts were. He issued this decree for all the magicians, astrologers. Sounds like something out of Harry Potter, but I believe it was normal for the time. And he issued this decree to all these people to first of all tell him what his dream was and then to tell them how to interpret it. So it wasn't an easy task, and his threat was that if nobody could do it, he'd chop them all up into little pieces and turn their houses to rubble. So no pressure at all. And word gets out to Daniel, who's also known for interpreting visions and dreams. And so he and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they plead God. They spend the whole night up pleading God to give them this dream and then to give them the interpretation for this dream as well. So they spend all night awake like this, and eventually God reveals the dream to Daniel. Daniel tells the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, who gives him the interpretation. Bada bing, bada boom. Nebuchadnezzar's happy. He revokes the decree. And then he falls prostrate on the floor and he says this: "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then he places Daniel and Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in these positions of authority in Babylon. So that's where we got to at the end of chapter 2. And you could be forgiven for thinking at this point that Nebuchadnezzar's had a big turnaround and he's finally come around to faith in the one true God. But that verse that I just read kind of has the clue for what's about to happen next, because he still says, "Your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." The idea being, God is one of many gods. He isn't the only one true God in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. So with this mindset in place, we start chapter 3. So if you're sitting comfortably, I shall begin. So, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar decides to have this enormous 90-foot-high gold statue built. Nobody knows why, but I guess he was maybe bored one day. And he has this statue built in this public space somewhere in Babylon. In my mind, I imagine something like Trafalgar Square. I think this is probably highly factually inaccurate, it being ancient Babylon. But in my mind, it's something like Trafalgar Square and something a bit like Nelson's Column, although I did my research and Nelson's Column is 169 feet and 3 inches high, for those that are interested. So it's this 90-foot-high gold statue, half the size of Nelson's Column, or thereabouts, and he basically has this massive opening ceremony for the statue. I think, again, I'm thinking something like the Olympics, again, probably inaccurate, but it's that sort of thing. And he invites all the city officials to come to the unveiling of this statue. So they have this big unveiling, and he gathers everyone around, and then he gets this spokesperson to stand up in front of everybody, and the spokesperson makes this announcement. "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes," thanks for the detail there, "and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So essentially, it's an extremely dark version of the game Musical Bumps. Except when you hear the music start, you have to hit the floor, rather than when you hear the music stop, you have to hit the floor. And if you don't hit the floor when you hear the music start, rather than just being shunned to the side of the room, letting everyone else play whilst you sit there in your party dress, you get burnt alive instead. So understanding the rules of the game, the music goes on and all these people just start falling to the floor. Everyone's bowing down to this gold statue and start worshipping the gods, just as they're instructed to do, except for these three guys: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing up while everybody else is kneeling down. And there are these three astrologers watching on who sound like absolute Jobsworths to me. But they spot that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego haven't bowed down, and they go running over to King Nebuchadnezzar to dob them in. And they say this: "There are some Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." So hearing this, Nebuchadnezzar, pride I imagine a bit wounded, is livid, and so summons the three of them to come before him. And he basically issues them with this ultimatum. He kind of says, "Let me just explain to you again the rules of Musical Bumps. When the music starts, you fall to the floor, and if you don't fall to the floor, then you get burnt alive. Now, you may not have understood the rules to Musical Bumps the last time, so if you didn't, we'll say no more about it, but I'm going to give you one last chance, and when the music starts, you fall to the floor, or it's the furnace for you." And he asks them this question: "Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And I imagine that's kind of like his departing shot. He means it as a rhetorical question. But one of them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, pipes up and answers his question and says, "Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." So Nebuchadnezzar, again, imagine pretty speechless at this point, feeling totally undermined, pride damaged, powerless in the moment, is absolutely livid. And so he orders for the heat on the furnace to be turned up even higher. The only thing I can compare it to is the central heating in York House at the moment. I don't know how many of you have been up there, but think about how hot it feels up there, but 10 times hotter. Anyway, so he turns the heat up on this furnace, and then he orders his soldiers to tie Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together. And so the soldiers tie them together, walk them over to the entrance of the furnace. And when the soldiers get to the entrance of the furnace, the heat is so great that they just fall down dead. And as they fall down dead, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar, I imagine watching from a healthy distance, warming his hands maybe on the fire, is watching all this unfold. And he's staring at the fire, you can imagine, just seething with these guys. And then suddenly, two impossible things happen right before his eyes. First impossible thing, he suddenly sees Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around in the fire. Untied, they're not bound anymore, and apparently completely unharmed. Now that for me would be enough to freak me out in the first place, but then he sees a second impossible thing. He sees a fourth person walking around in the fire too. And he can't understand it, so he's like frantically asking the servants around him and stuff. "I'm sure, didn't we just put three of them in? I'm sure we just threw three of them in that. I remember it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're very memorable names. There wasn't a fourth. I would have remembered if there was a fourth." And then he looks back at the fire and he says this: "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth one looks like a son of the gods." And so he rushes out of his seat. He shouts frantically to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to come out of the fire. The three of them walk out of the furnace completely unharmed. And I love this in the text. It says this: "They didn't even smell of fire." Which is no mean feat, because considering my coat from Bonfire Night still stinks. So anyway, completely overwhelmed, Nebuchadnezzar starts just shouting out praise to God, and he says this: "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned to rubble." Nice to see you still clinging on to that one. And then he says, "For no other God can save in this way." And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there the story ends. It's a totally, totally unbelievable story. And I'm sure for lots of you, you might have heard it time and time again. Bizarrely, even though it involves the concept of burning people alive, it's very popular with Sunday school teachers across the nation. But I think there's a reason that it's popular with Sunday school teachers across the nation. And I have to confess that when I was thinking about this talk, I was trying to think, come on, need a fresh angle here. Need something fresh on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I think the reason it is popular with Sunday school teachers and Christians across the nation is because it basically asks this one simple question. And that's the question I want to ask today, which is this: do I really trust God? When all's said and done, do I really trust God? Now, I'm aware that in this room, some of you will have been followers of Jesus for years and years and years. For some of you, it'd be quite a new thing, just exploring the whole thing, what it might mean to follow him. But wherever you're at, that's a question you can ask. Do I trust God? Do I trust God? And I think the whole passage itself hinges on this one verse, which I want us to just look at in detail. So if you've got your Bible in front of you, you just might want to look at this with me. It's verse 16, and it's literally that verse just before Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be thrown into the fire, and they say this to the king. I'll read it again. "Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we want you to know, O king, that we won't serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up." I literally couldn't have planned it better if I tried. Unbelievably, there are three things in this verse that they say that I really believe is what are at the heart of what it means to trust in God. So the three things are this. Firstly, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, "The God we serve is able." In other words, we believe our God is more than capable of saving us from this furnace. That's not a problem for him. Secondly, they go on to say, "And he will rescue us." In other words, he's also willing to rescue us. Now, just pause there for a second, because before we get on to the third thing that they say, if we're going to have real, true trust in God, believing those two things to start with about God are going to be really important. So make it personal for a second. I want you to think of one thing in your life that you need to trust God for right now. You know, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe you're sick right now, maybe you're struggling to pay your rent, whatever it is. Do you believe, firstly, that God is able to ... And you fill in the blank for whatever it is you know you need to trust him for. So do you believe that he's able to heal me from this condition I'm suffering from? Do you believe that he's able to restore this broken relationship that's causing me pain? Do you believe that he's able to provide for me? And then secondly, do you believe that he's willing to? Harder one in some ways. In other words, do you believe that it is his will that ... again, it is his will that I'm healed from this condition. It is his will that this relationship is restored. It is his will that I have a home to live in. You know, a good way to look at whether you actually believe either of those two things about God is to look at how you pray. Take praying for healing, for example. You know, often when we pray to God for someone to be healed, I think we quite often just take the first one as read. So we'll start our prayers something like, "Lord, we thank you that you're a healer. Lord, we believe that you heal." That's how we kind of begin the prayer. So we believe God is able to heal. But then the next part, I think, of our prayer often betrays whether we believe the second one. Because we find ourselves praying things like, "And Lord, if it's your will, we pray that you would heal this person." But the "if" is the bit that betrays us. And if we want to live lives of trust, we've got to deal with that "if." You know, when Jesus taught us how to pray, he said we should kneel down before the Father and pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In other words, how do we know what God's will is? It's on earth as it is in heaven. The Apostle John, writing in the book of Revelation, put it like this, that heaven will be like this. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So if we're praying for healing, we're praying in line with the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we know what God's will is in that situation. We know it's as it is in heaven. No more pain, no more crying, no more hurting, no more suffering. So we can pray with confidence, Lord, we know it's your will to heal, rather than, Lord, if it's your will to heal. But my guess is that whilst I'm saying this, some of you feel really irritated. Some of you feel pretty annoyed with me right now because there's a problem with what I'm saying. And it's not just a theological problem. It's not just a theoretical problem. It's a real, I've experienced it kind of problem. Because there's moments in each of our lives where those two truths just don't seem to be enough. And they don't quite seem to match up. And we ask ourselves this, we ask this question. If God is able and God is willing, then why? And again, you can fill in the blank. You know, to continue with the healing thing, maybe for you it's, hang on a minute, if God is willing and God is able, then why am I still sick? Just over a couple of weeks ago, one of my good friends was on her way to work, and she stepped out onto a zebra crossing. And as she stepped out onto this zebra crossing, this old lady in a Skoda, which sounds like it's the start of a joke, but it's not, I promise you. This old lady in a Skoda came up to the zebra crossing and went to slam her foot on the brake, but slammed on the wrong pedal. And she hit the accelerator and she hit my friend. And my friend went flying up onto the bonnet. And then the lady was in such a panic that she couldn't stop driving. So she kept driving and my friend fell off the front of the bonnet onto the floor, and then the woman ran over her again. Now, unbelievably, she's walked away with some bad stitches, some bad bruises, and she had to have her teeth redone, but there wasn't a bone broken in her body. And chatting with her, kind of after this accident, we've been talking loads, and she's just been saying to me, the thing I can't get my head around is, she says, I feel like I know God rescued me. I know that it was God that saved me from that. But what's freaking me out is, why isn't that always the case? Why isn't that always the story? Her question is this, if God is able and God is willing to save, then why doesn't everybody get to walk away from accidents like that? You know, in the chaos of the last week, when you just read the newspapers, we can ask things like, if God is able and God is willing, then why isn't there peace in Gaza? You know, you can list things from international conflicts to natural disasters to personal tragedies that we've all experienced in this room, and the painful question remains that same one. If God's able and God's willing, then why? There's a philosopher called David Hume, and he put it like this. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Why then is there evil? And this is an absolutely massive question, and it would be a serious injustice to anybody in this room that's gone through anything remotely difficult in their life for me to come up with a three-point answer as to the answer to that question. But I really believe that it's here at this moment, in this tension that we're wanting to speak into in this whole series on Daniel. And that's this, if God is able and God is willing, then why? Because just as Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego before us, we live out our faith where kingdoms collide. You know, we've talked about this quite a bit before at KXC, about how we live in the now and the not yet of the kingdom of God. In other words, this idea that when Jesus arrived 2,000 years ago on the scene, he brought with him a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. So we experience the kingdom now. But the rule of that kingdom won't be made complete until Jesus comes again. So whilst we experience that kingdom in part in the now, we also experience the not yet of the kingdom. In other words, we don't yet experience it in full. And that is why Jesus teaches us to pray, Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. We're to pray for the kingdom to come wherever we don't experience it yet. So when someone's sick, we know that when the kingdom comes in full, there will be no more sickness. So we pray, your kingdom come like that now in the present, and we pray for that person to be made well. You know, where people are at war with one another, we know that when the kingdom comes in full, there'll be peace. So we pray, your kingdom come like that now, and we pray for peace. But the tension that we all live in is that whilst we pray, and sometimes we experience the kingdom breaking in, and it's amazing when we do, and we pray for more and more and more of that, we do still await the fullness of the kingdom and won't ever experience the fullness this side of eternity. So there's this question that we're asking, which is, in the light of living in that tension, that kind of tension, more than just survive and cobble through it, how do we actually thrive where these kingdoms collide? Well, I think we don't look within because that would be useless. We need to look towards people like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego for answers to this. Because I know for me, when I experience unanswered prayer, some sort of loss, pain, suffering, tragedy in my life, I definitely find myself self-doubting whether God is really able. And probably more often than not, I found myself doubting whether God is really willing. And I wonder if I was to ask you whether the same would be true for you, but not for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Even in the face of the furnace before them, they cling to the truth that God is both able and willing, but they go one step further too. And this brings us to the third thing that they say to Nebuchadnezzar. They've said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And then they deliver the killer shot, and they say this, but even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. I started reading a book this week by a guy called Brennan Manning, which is called Ruthless Trust, The Ragamuffin's Path to God. And frankly, any book with the word ragamuffin in the title is a book that I want to be reading. But I've been thinking about that phrase, ruthless trust, whilst reflecting on this passage in Daniel 3. And I think that this is it. This is ruthless trust in action. Ruthless trust believes God is able, believes God is willing, but it also says, even if the worst happens, even if the rescue doesn't come, even if I don't experience full healing in this life, even if my job falls through, even if this relationship falls apart, even in my deepest and darkest moments of pain, I will not turn my back on God. I will not bow to another. That is ruthless trust. But how on earth do you develop trust like that? That even if type ruthless trust. Well, Tim Keller, speaking on this passage, makes the point that like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we need to learn to enjoy God for himself, just for who he is. In other words, you need to learn to worship God for who he is, not just for what he does for you. Not for all the added extras, not just for when he serves our own agenda, but just because he is him. Because the problem when you worship God primarily for what he's doing in your life is that then when you experience a lack of anything, disappointment in anything, pain in anything, suddenly God becomes unworthy of your worship. But this is just never true. God is always worthy of our worship. He's always good. He's always love. He's always mighty. He's always God. He's always worthy of our praise. You know, we had this worship night at York House on Thursday, and hopefully they're going to become this monthly thing. And that is exactly the point of these nights, is that we want to create spaces where we just praise God for being God. There's no other agenda. It's just that we just praise God for being God and enjoy him for who he is. You know, when you learn to worship like that, you can begin to learn to worship in all circumstances, even when you're faced with your own sort of furnace, even when you're suffering and in pain, because God's still God. Life might have changed, but God hasn't changed. Pete Gregg, who is the founder of the 24/7 prayer movement, put it like this, and excuse my language, but I just think this is so true. He said this, life's a bitch, but God is good. Life's a bitch, but God is good. You know, the truth is that whilst most of us won't have to face a literal furnace, unless you work at York House, in which case you actually will, but whilst most of us won't have to face a literal furnace, in Scripture there's this image of the furnace which is used as a metaphor for suffering. And Pete said this the other week, but if there's one thing you can be certain of in life, it's this, that you'll suffer. Jesus said it. He said, in this world, you'll have trouble. It's an absolute guarantee. And if you're anything like me, often when you suffer, the first thing you find yourselves thinking is, God doesn't care or God's left me. God's abandoned me. You know, for me, it's the latter that's my battle. I'd say this has been my battle over the last 2 years, and probably the battle I'm still going through, is that feeling like when I'm in suffering and the things that have caused me pain, God's left me. God's somehow absent. And I have to fight that lie, because the temptation when you give in to that lie is to look somewhere else for your rescue. J. Patrick Hughes, a pastor in America as well, talks about this thing called the attractive alternative that's often on offer to us in these moments of real pressure when our faith comes under pressure. So for Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they're about to be thrown into this furnace and they have a choice. They're about to face death. They'd have every right in that moment to think, well, God, you haven't turned up. Frankly, we'll just listen to Nebuchadnezzar and just have another way out. Nebuchadnezzar offers them this attractive alternative. Just join in with the game. bow down and we'll say no more about it. The same is true for us. And I actually really felt that. I felt like there's some people here today. And you're in a tight spot at the moment where your faith feels under pressure and you're being offered this attractive alternative. But the truth is, if we'll just hold on, if we just refuse to bow and turn instead towards God in our suffering, we'll discover two of the most invaluable things you can ever discover. And I close with these two things. Firstly, you discover this, that you are not alone, that God is with us. You know, this is essentially the heart of the message of Daniel 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't look for an escape route. They didn't bow the knee. They allowed themselves to be thrown into the furnace. And there, in the very heart of the furnace, they discovered the most incredible thing, that there was a fourth person in the fire with them. You know, there are all sorts of theories, I think, around who this fourth figure in the fire was, which, frankly, I don't know enough about to go into. But I think most theologians are agreed that the fourth person is a manifestation of God himself. You know, in other words, God himself was in the fire with them. Louis Guidio, a guy that leads a church in the States again, he writes that the story of God's people in the Bible goes from them experiencing God is for us in the Old Testament to experiencing Emmanuel, God is with us in the incarnation and person of Jesus, then to experiencing God is in us at Pentecost. And it's as though in this story, in Daniel, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are experiencing this most incredible foretaste of Emmanuel, God is with us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about it before when he wrote these words, "Fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've summoned you by name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour." If we will pursue ruthless trust and turn towards God, even in our suffering, even in the midst of the darkest of circumstances, we will discover God is with us. It is his promise to us. And finally then, I mentioned a minute ago that in scripture this idea that the furnace is often this metaphor for suffering. And the idea of a furnace was that it was also used to refine gold, used it to refine gold and other metals. And listen to these words from 1 Peter, they might be familiar to some of you. "Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed." Now, I'm totally aware when I say this that this is quite a sensitive subject. So please hear me when I say this, that I do not believe for one second that God inflicts the suffering upon us, that God inflicts somehow the furnace upon us. I read a brilliant article on the puzzle of suffering this week by a guy called Greg Downs, and he says this on the subject: "Evil is not the result of divine volition. When evil things happen, it is never as a result of God's will. God does not directly cause evil. In fact, he is incapable of causing evil. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5 that God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. God never brings about our suffering. He's incapable of it. But if, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we'll turn towards him in our suffering and surrender ourselves to his purposes in the process, we'll not only know that he is with us, but like a furnace refines gold, God can use and redeem suffering in our lives to refine us so that we too might become like gold." I don't know how many of you know much about the new Archbish, but apparently there was an article in the paper about him the other week. Well, I think there were lots of articles in the paper about him the other week. But there was this one that was kind of documenting his early life and his own personal journey of faith. And you wouldn't believe some of the stuff that that guy has been through. When he was just 4 years old, his parents separated, so he came from this broken home. His dad was an alcoholic, and then when he was just 21, his dad died of alcoholism. So things have kind of been a pretty rough start for him. And then he got married to his wife, Caroline, and they had a little girl called Joanna. And when Joanna was 7 months old, they were in Paris, they were away in Paris, and they were driving along in Paris, and Justin Welby was driving the car, and his wife Caroline was next to him, and the baby Joanna was in the back seat of the car in her kind of carry cot, and they got in an accident, and the carry cot got thrown out of the car, and the baby Joanna, 7 months old, was killed. How does a man who's been through just one of those tragedies, parents divorcing, alcoholic dad, losing a baby at 7 months, how does a man that's been through any one of those things, let alone all of them, become the Archbishop of Canterbury? My guess is because he turned towards Jesus in his pain. Because only Jesus can heal and redeem those kinds of hurts. You know, Justin Welby might seem like some sort of spiritual giant to us. I think he probably is in some ways. But the truth is that this is the way available to all of us if we'll choose to turn towards God in our suffering and allow him to be at work in it and to redeem it. And the amazing thing about this is that when we allow God to do this, people start to see the gold in our lives. Even in the midst of all the rubbish we're going through, they start to see the gold. And when they see the gold, they see God. And when they see God, they will come to say, as Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of this story, no other God can save in this way. No other God can redeem pain and transform a life like Jesus. No other God can do that. No other God can save in this way. So ruthless trust. I think having ruthless trust is what it looks like to thrive where kingdoms collide. Let's stand.